Imagine yourself in this scenario. You're calling in your child from playing outside. You have an extensive piece of property. You have woods. You have fields. Lots of things to interest a youngster in playing. And in response to your call, you hear him, as dinner is now ready on the table, you hear him say from a distance that he cannot come. Wondering then if he's hurt, you start to begin walking toward the sound of his voice. And now that you're closer, you call again, and his response is still the same, although it's further away. Having moved now so that you can actually see your child in the distance, now further away, you see him walking away from you so as not to be seen by you. How do you feel? Perplexed? Are you irritated? Offended? And yet as you stand there, looking at your child, calling for him, trying to process the whole event, you see in the distance there's a large truck moving very fast. It doesn't seem the driver is obeying the rules. And you know that if your child does not stop, does not turn around, it's very likely that if he keeps going, there's going to be a crash. Now how do you feel? You feel burdened. There's great earnestness and anxiety. Which leads us, I guess, into the fifth dispute that Malachi presents to us. The Lord had called repeatedly to his erring people over many generations, according to this passage. He had spoken to the fathers, we learn from Hebrews, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways. And the response he received in the end is recorded here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. How shall we return to you? Did their response come from possible ignorance? How shall we return? What is this returning of which is spoken? Or did it come from a pessimistic indifference? How shall we return? How shall we return? It's impossible. It's too late. We've tried that before. It hasn't worked. Pessimistic. Or did it come from a presumed insistence against the Lord? As we've seen many of these disputes unfold in the past. How shall we return? We never left. You left, O Lord. Where is the God of justice? Where have you been? There's a variety of ways in which this might be understood, but regardless, did you notice that God does not respond to their question? He doesn't draw this one out as he has before. However, he would answer their question later, and sometimes parents do this with their children. They don't answer the question now. Maybe they've already answered it. Maybe they'll answer it in due time. But John the Baptizer is the answer to this question. We've seen it in the previous sermon. We'll see it again in chapter 4, verse 6. Because it was John who would return the hearts of the fathers to the children and return the hearts of the children to the fathers. And so in large measure, the answer is John the Baptist. But from this fifth dispute, we learn that living in covenant with God entails then repentance. In the same direction, all your life, lifelong repentance in the same direction. Malachi said to his generation that they turned aside from the days of their fathers. It's a long time. This speaks more to Judah collectively as a people. All the people of Israel, since the time of their fathers. You're all guilty of this, Malachi was saying. But it also exposes each individual. Because every individual is connected to the fathers, and he's saying, you, the people of this generation, you, like your fathers, have been turning aside all your days. Lifelong repentance. It seems they were in a state of impenitence. How shall we return? We read a lot of their sins that they had committed, don't we? And yet we don't read anything of sins that they had confessed. And so Malachi is calling them because now they're reliving, although in a different time and place, they're reliving the same kind of thinking, the same kind of lifestyle of grumbling and disputing that their fathers had done in the wilderness, in the desert. And so he calls them. But you and I are called by the same passage. It's not just about Malachi's generation. It's about you. It's about me. We are called to lifelong repentance in the same direction. Repent. Remember, the Reformation began by a man called Martin Luther, the formal Reformation. You remember the first of his 95 theses? It says this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Not just once. The whole life of believers should be repentance. Not just acts of confessing sin in a confessional. Not the Catholic doctrine of repentance and the confession. Lifelong repentance, each day from the heart. That's what our Lord Jesus meant. As he often would say, semper peccator, semper penitens. Always sinful, always repentant. And you wake up someday and say, you know what? I don't think I'm going to sin today. Go to bed at night and say, how about that? I didn't sin today. Always sinful, always repentant. Well, this being the case, that living in covenant with God entails lifelong repentance in the same direction, we're helped by this passage in considering. We'll look at three things. First off, what do we mean by repentance? What is entailed in repentance? Secondly, we'll look at the object and the promise that's given to us in repentance. And then thirdly, some remaining implications to encourage us in a lifelong repentance in the same direction. But first, what do we mean by repentance? And what is entailed in this idea of repentance? We ask because they ask, how shall we return? We know the meaning of the word return, don't we? We use it a lot in common speech. To return means to come back to what you left. To come back again. It's to turn around 180 degrees. Not 360. 180 degrees. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a new way of thinking that leads to a new direction that leads and entails a new behavior, a new change, a new lifestyle, a new way of living. Our larger catechism succinctly and helpfully explains repentance. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of a new obedience. That's repentance. That's very helpful. We're going to use this definition as we think through this verse in Malachi. We have to think of repentance in terms of willful actions. They are choices that you and I must make. We must choose a certain direction. Our will is now free from its bondage to sin in Christ. You have a renewed will. Once you could only choose that which was evil, now you can choose that which is good. And so we must make choices. Judah willfully turned aside from God. And their returning must be as willful as the sins that they had committed. It's a definite choice of your will. No matter how weak or how strong it is. Willful actions. Repentance then entails seeing and sensing your sin. Seeing and sensing your sin. What did David say concerning of himself? Remember in Psalm 51 he says, I know my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. I know my transgressions. This is where repentance starts. He says in Psalm 41, Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, because I have sinned against you. He was able to put his finger on it and define what it is, to know it, understand it. He knew his sins, he could weigh his actions against God's law and see that he had strayed from the mark. We have to ask ourselves the question then, do we see our sins? Sometimes we may not see them ourselves, and so God has given us a brother or a sister or a spouse to say, here's a sin. And here's where there has been a straying. And God graciously gives that to us so that we can repent. It's not to annoy you. It's to help you in repentance. You can't repent of a sin you cannot see. You boys and girls, if you didn't believe that there was a lion creeping up behind you, ready to pounce on you, would you run away from it? No, because you're not convinced that there actually is a lion behind you. But if you turned around and you saw that lion, I don't know if it's the best thing to run or not, but the illustration goes that you would run away from the sin that you see. You must first see your sin if you're to repent of it. We could say repentance also entails being grieved by your sin. This follows seeing and sensing sin because you see it for what it is. It's offensive to God. It's harmful to your soul. It's destructive. It's ruinous. It was sin by which you lost communion with God. It's sin that puts you under His wrath. It's sin that brings about your death. It's sin that is going to make for you to remain in hell should you not turn from it. Is a mortal enemy something you're not grieved by? Mournful that it exists? Do we mourn for our sins? We may see our sins, but are we grieved by them? Do we have a feeling sense of how wrong they are? How God doesn't like them, and the effect that they carry on other people. May God help us in that, to be grieved for our sins. The psalmist is a living example. He said in Psalm 38, my sorrow is continually before me. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. He was alarmed. He was stirred and worked up. It affected him. It bothered him. It got under his skin. He didn't like it because of all that it is against God, against himself, and against other people. If you truly see your sin, then you're truly sorry for your sin. It leads into it. We could say that repentance entails hating your sin. Hating your sin. Because God hates sin. With such a violent, infinite amount of wrath. And if God hates sin, and we are to be godly, shall we not hate our own sins? Hating even the garment that's defiled by it, Jude says. We should. We read of David in Psalm 103 saying, I hate the work of those who fall away. I hate apostasy. I hate the straying in a different direction. Psalm 119, 104, I hate every false way. Do you hate your sins? Or do they just bother and annoy you at particular times? Repentance says that we should hate them. It also means that we should be confessing our sins. This is entailed in repentance. There's seeing sin, there's grieving for your sins, there's hating your sin, and there is the next step, which is confessing your sin. Again, David in Psalm 32, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Forgiveness of sin came through confession of sin. He links the two. We know 1 John chapter 1 in verse 9 where it says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Repentance entails confession, an acknowledgement, an admission of guilt. But with all these, they must be left. Your sins must be left. They must be forsaken. They must be abandoned. Because repentance entails leaving sin. Seeing sin, grieving for sin, hating sin, confessing sin, leaving sin. Repentance, we could say, is like a haunted house. You know, you boys and girls, well, maybe haunted is not something in your vocabulary. I remember driving to Oneonta when I was a young boy. And we'd always go by what we called the haunted house. I remember sitting in the back of the car. I must have been, what, four to eight? I don't know. And we'd always drive by this decrepit house. Shutters falling off. Hadn't been painted in years. Siding was chipped. Needed to be painted. Trees were overgrown. I was scared of that house as a child. My friends, sin is a haunted house. It's something that you need to flee from. It's a hazardous waste that will only harm your soul. Why would you go swim in a pond that you knew had hazardous material? You wouldn't do that. And yet, how often do we step towards sin? Flop right in. We must be leaving our sin. Isaiah said in chapter 30, it said that we will scatter our idols as an impure thing and say, "Be gone. I've had enough. Away. I don't want you anymore. You've done nothing to help me. You've only harmed me. Be gone. Enough." That's what we say to sin. We must leave it. We must put it from us. Proverbs 28, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Sin must be forsaken. It must be left behind. We want to talk about left behind. Let's talk about sin and leaving it behind. The world is full of people who see that they have many sins. I could have a conversation probably with an unbeliever for a certain amount of time, and in the course of the conversation, bring him to see that he has sins. I might be able to lead him to see that he should really feel pretty bad about those sins. I know people, you know them too, who hate sin. They see the effect of it in the world. They see the effect of it in their own house, maybe even in their own selves. We know of people who confess sins. And yet if they stop there and they never leave their sins, they've not repented. There's a great warning that we ought not to rest in a mere confession of sin, but we must go on to return to where we came from. Return to righteousness. Seeking righteousness, the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. The Bible shows us that Pharaoh, that Balaam, that Saul and Judas were all men who said, you can read it, "I have sinned." And yet we know that they didn't receive mercy because there's no evidence that they left their sins. And so when it comes to our own sins, we can see them. We sense them, we can grieve for them, hate them, and confess them, but unless we leave them, we've not repented. We've not repented. Seeing sin is not fleeing sin. admitting sin is not quitting sin. Our repentance can be theatrical, but not actual. And so we must be very careful on this point to see then that it's not only willful actions, it's heart attitudes. It starts as an attitude in the heart that is now formed through the gospel, because God commands in Joel to return to me with all your heart. We can reform in some way on the outside, and yet it doesn't come from the inside. He wants all of our heart. The heart's the center and the core of your being. And so it must be involved in repentance. The confession again said that it's a saving grace that's wrought in the heart of a sinner. It's not just wrought in the arms, or wrought in the eyes, or wrought in the ears, or on the tongue. It's wrought in the heart. And your heart is like a car that you steer and put into a certain direction. And God, granting the gift of repentance at a heart level, fine-tunes the engine. And it roars and all the pistons fire. And it moves the direction of your person in the right way. Repentance has to be at a heart level for it to be true repentance. I think that's why many people don't truly repent. They have lots of outward changes. They may say lots of things. But until the heart leads them to leave it and go in the same direction toward God lifelong, that's repentance. That's what's in view here. In terms of the attitudes of the heart, repentance can be true or false. It can be complete or incomplete. You may repent of sins because of certain consequences, and not for the fear of God itself, Himself. You may repent for your well-being physically, but not spiritually. You may repent of sin generally. I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm done with it. And yet not focus on sins particularly. That other word in the confession. Men ought not content themselves in a general repentance, but repent of particular sins particularly. The great word. Particular sins. You may voice repentance to God when a sinful action is finished, without intending to change a habit. We can also repent of sins now in the past, and yet leave ourselves with the opportunity or in the context that we might commit them again. You will say to your idols, "Be gone. Be gone." So we must understand repentance, willful actions, and heart attitudes. And having considered then what repentance means and what it entails, we might be thinking to ourselves, this is impossible. What a great and extensive, overwhelming way that this is to follow. And it's for that reason that we must remember what Jesus said to Peter. Satan is obtained by asking to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you so that your faith will not fail. And can you finish it? When you have turned again. What makes repentance not only possible, but a reality for you who believe? You have a Savior on the throne. And He is upholding you in His intercession. He's praying for you. He's granting strength by the Spirit of God. And so when you have repented. This leads us then to a second point. We've seen the means, or what repentance means and what is entailed in it. But we have to see the object and the promise of repentance. We would probably struggle if we ended the sermon right here. There's an object. You notice what Malachi said for the Lord. Return to me, and I will return to you. There's a great object in repentance. You need a great vision. You need to have something far in the distance that wherever you look, though you may veer a little to the left or to the right, here and there, through ditch and over side street, that overarching vision is there ahead of you. God in all of His glory, all of His grace, all of His welcoming to whatever one sinner might repent. Halls of angels rejoicing and celebrating. That vision of Christ and His call to you through the gospel is there as your object. Sin is a personal offense to God. And so returning to Him must be what we understand repentance as. He is the object in our repentance. It's not trying to live a consistent life. That's not the goal. It's not the vision that drives you. It's not trying to do better today with this sin than you did last week. You need a greater vision than that. It has to be God Himself and all of who He is. That's the vision for repentance. This verse leads us, though, right into the heart of covenant theology. Because what does covenant theology teach? But that we are bound to God in a relationship. I mentioned last message of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And that all people, in some way, in which covenant, are in relationship to God. Some, by virtue of the covenant of works, are under the sting of sin, the penalty of death, whereby in that covenant, they are bound to bring perfect, perpetual obedience to God. Then there's the covenant of grace, which God makes with people who are born into the covenant of works with a sinful nature, a covenant that they can't possibly keep. And He offers to them grace. And He offers to them the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. And He offers to receive them again, to wipe out and cancel all their sins, and to save them from it. All the penalties of death. You know, we're reminded of that here in this verse. He says, "You have turned aside from My statutes and have not kept them." That's a nice statement of the covenant of works. That all mankind in Adam have fallen into sin. And ever since their beginning day, all they have done is turn away from God's commandments. Do we not read in Isaiah that we all, like sheep, have gone astray? Each one has turned aside to his own way. He's followed a lifelong pattern in a different direction from God. The covenant of works, no mention of repentance. How is the covenant of works stated? The day you eat of it, you will die. Cursed is he who doesn't abide by all the things written in the law to perform them. There's no openness to repentance in the covenant of works. He doesn't say, if you try harder, or if you at least get 90%, you'll be accepted. It's not the way the covenant of works works. There are just penalties for all violations. There's legal terror. There's the stern threat of judgment to come. There's no hope in the covenant of works. And we can picture this, even in this statement, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from My statutes. We can look back at Israel's history and say, yeah, they did. And yet if we leave it there, and we don't look at ourselves from a father before Moses, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and we don't go back to Adam, well, we miss the whole point. Because we all have fallen in Adam. We've all gone astray, every one of us. We've turned aside from God's statutes. But there's the covenant of grace. And we can hear it resounding in these words, "Return to Me, and I will return to you." Only through the covenant of grace can that be realized for a sinner. And it's offered to you this very day. Because there is a Savior who has come. And He has kept the requirements of the covenant of works. He's obeyed from His heart. He has brought it forth in terms of actions. And in light of Psalm 26, He can say, I have ever unwaveringly kept your commands. I have never once turned aside from your statutes, O Lord. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. There is Jesus Christ with perfect righteousness, who gave Himself at the cross, took the penalty of death, shed His blood so that sin could be canceled for those who would come and who would return. I call you today, return. This is your object. This is the one to whom you look. Return to this one, and He shall return to you. It's through the covenant of grace, then, that you not only have the possibility, but you have the real abiding hope of returning to God. This is why the confession says that repentance is an evangelical grace. You don't read of it except in the context of the covenant of grace, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it be in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It's through Christ that you have the hope of returning to God. It's through Christ that you have the will and the desire to return to God. So we must remember those words of our Lord. Come to me. All you. No one's excluded. The offer's to everybody. Come to me. All of you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. In repentance and rest you will be saved, Isaiah said. Come to me. Return to me. You have to read Malachi 3:7 through the lens of Matthew 11. Malachi said, return to me. It was as though Christ was saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon yourself. Not the yoke and the burden of sin and the condemning force of the law. Take my yoke on yourself. My burden is light and easy. And you will find rest for your souls. We must return to the Lord Jesus Christ if we are truly to repent. You may reform all kinds of actions, but if you never come to Christ, you've not repented. Is there a young person here this day? You hear the voice of the Savior calling you. And He's saying, come. Come and return. Is there an adult today in your heart of hearts? He says, come. Come to me. I will give you rest. See, it leads us into a glorious promise. Not only the object of Christ crucified and a heavenly Father who will welcome, but the promise, return to me. And I will return to you. See how the gospel brings such promise. Should you come to Christ, is there need for you to doubt? Is He a harsh Savior? No. He gives you the promise, even as He calls you to come. You return, I'll return to you. What a great motivation. What a great encouragement for all of us today. Whether we confess the name of Christ, having done so for many years, whether it's the first time today you've called on the Lord from a pure heart, we do well to remember that there are promises with the gospel. I want to leave you with a couple of these before we get into the application section. One is Romans chapter 2. What's going to motivate you to repentance? Is it a Savior with a whip? Saying you better or otherwise you're going to die. You better come back or else. Well, there is an element to that. But do you know what the Scripture majors on? The preaching of the gospel. Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Don't hear today a Savior with whip in hand, shouting, angry, stern voice for you to come. No, He's a Savior who bids you to come with a voice of love, mercy, compassion. However great your sin might be, however long you've walked in it, come to me, He says. Come and repent, and you will be forgiven. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Now, you boys and girls, if your dad sat there at the edge of the stairs and said, "You come down now." Do you want to come down? No. Sometimes we dads do that. Yet if I said at the bottom of the stairs as a dad, picture your dad doing this, saying, "Come on. I know that what you did wasn't right. You come here." See, it's the kindness of God. God welcomes us, both arms open, not with something behind His back. That's the Spirit. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. There's another one in 2 Peter. As an encouragement for you to be repenting once and ongoing. It's 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." We're going to study 2 Peter and we'll take a look at that verse in much greater depth. But he's talking to believers here. He's talking to those who have a faith shared with the apostle. I say to all of you believers, come. Do you have sins that you must leave? Turn from them all. It says here that he's patient. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for everybody to come to repentance. There's great promises with God's call to repentance. And this leads us into a third part in terms of implications of it. The work of repentance can be a frustrating thing. It's a twin sister of sanctification. Throughout sanctification, you're being cleansed more and more. You're leaving sins and you're following in the way of righteousness. You're being conformed to the image of Christ more and more. But it's an up and down thing. It's like the stock market. It's up, down, but it seems to be in the general upward call of God in Christ. And it's hard at times. Sin remains with us. Our bodies are used to responding in a certain sinful way. There can be frustration, there can even be despair. How shall we repent? Maybe there's one of you here this day, and sometime this past week, you've called on the Lord and it's been to the effect, "Lord, it's me again. And I'm coming confessing the same sin that I confessed yesterday. In fact, I confessed it the day before yesterday. And even last week. And I try to leave this sin. I've tried many times. I've committed it again. Lord, it would seem that I should know better. And I do know better in a sense. And yet, Lord, I'm coming once again and I'm saying, it's me again. I've done it again. Forgive. Remind me that Christ is a Savior to me today as He was days ago. And help me to walk in that way of repentance today. I'm turning now. I've veered off into the ditch. I've not gone 360. That's by Your grace. But here I am, and I see the vision still ahead of me. Lead me on. Repentance can be tough stuff. But again, we have this great use. How shall we return? It's Christ. You keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And should you fall, He does not let you fall headlong to your utter destruction. You stand up. You say, Lord, I know that Your grace is sufficient for me. My sin is canceled through the blood of Christ. Help me by Your Spirit. Take these steps once again. This helps us in our frustration. You should also know that if you truly repent, God truly promises to receive you. And there will be such a sweet, harmonious relationship with Christ. Return to me, and I will return to you. The God who is great in His power, great in His sanctifying grace, God who is clear in His instruction, always there to lift up the discouraged believer. I say to you, it is this God, this very one, a Heavenly Father, that will return to you. Doesn't that not lift the saddened soul? It does. God and all of who He is all of yours. You are His, and He is yours. We're reminded of that here. And yet, finally, as long as you're still alive, you may file this away today, and you may not act on it today. It'd be wrong for you to do that. But we must recognize, and especially for any of you who may not believe, God gives you time and opportunity, and you must repent while you have that time. Tomorrow may be your dying day. Let today be your repenting day. Let today be the day that you say, be gone. Enough. See sin as it is and turn from it. Francis Schaeffer said that a Christian is a person who has the possibility of innumerable starts. Now, there are a lot of people that are looking for a second start on life. A second chance. That's what the gospel's all about. We've all failed miserably. And we have not only a second start, we have a new life. And we can awake each day to these promises. Return to me. And I will return to you. So let us think of these things. If you're headed in the wrong direction, God provides a U-turn. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Have that vision before you. If you have that vision, you will repent. And you will be repenting lifelong in the same direction. Some swerving, but it's in the same direction. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray together.